tonight, according to the book of Romans, I was supposed to do verse 18. Last time we were together, we did that fantastic 17th verse, that great verse out of Romans, which is just the keystone, the foundation to just so many, many things. And of course, this will be developing as we go through the book of Romans. But verse 18 sets the wrath of God in opposition to the verse 17 and so forth. I'm not going to teach verse 18 tonight, because I'm not too much concerned tonight about the wrath of God. The thing that has been burning in my heart, and this is where I'd like to go with the Corps tonight, and we will, and just do a great piece of work, the best we can, on the meaning of believing. You see, you're God's best out there. Wherever you are God's best. We all know Romans 10:9. We all know that. And that, of course, sets the great pattern for me in my heart and life, and what I believe the Word teaches all the way through regarding the meaning of believing. Romans 10:9, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth. The first word is the word confess. And that word confess is a very wonderful word. The word for confess is the word homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E, long O. And legeo, the root of that, is the word logos, L-O-G-O-S. Isn't that beautiful? If thou wilt confess, confess. Homo, logeo. Confess what? The word. The word. Literally, say the word. Say what the word says. Now, that is sort of wonderful as you begin to think the thing through. You can't confess anything until you've been taught something. Therefore, you have to hear the word before you can confess it. A man who's dead in trespasses and sins without God, how's he going to ever confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus? He is not until somebody teaches the word to him. So all confession is dependent upon what you've been taught. If you've been taught wrongly, that's what you're going to confess. If you're taught rightly, then you can confess that. And that record in Romans 10:9, to me, just sets it where you just cannot do anything better. If thou wilt confess, homologeo, confess the word with thy mouth. Number two, believe. And believe. You can't believe until you first know something. So you confess it, what you know, you confess, you believe it. You believe it. And that word believe, of course, is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. You've heard that in plenty of times, but I don't know if I've ever taught you the corresponding Hebrew or Aramaic word for it. It is the word from which we get the English word amen. The Hebrew word is the word E-M. U-N-A-H. M-U-N-A. E-M-U-N-A-H. And that is the word from which we get the English word amen. So anytime anybody says amen, what he is really saying, homologeo. He is saying, I believe God's word, the logos, the word. Isn't that something? You know, most fellows just say amen because they're tickled to death, the prayer's over with or something. But that's not the accuracy of the word. And this word, emuna, in the Hebrew, means to be steady, S-T-E-A-D-Y, to stay put. It is also translated constant or established. That's the meaning of that Hebrew word. So to believe is to be established. To believe is to say amen. Man saying amen to the logos, L-O-G-O-S, God's word. At the weekend in the Word, again I taught John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And the more I see of this as I go around the country, the more valuable I see that that teaching is, because the people see how we work the Word and rightly divide it to be able to handle John 1, 1 and 2, and then all the way through verse 14. And they see our research ability in working the Word, that it's just not something we pull out of a hat, but boy, we are steady, we are constant, we're established, we just say homologeo. We just say what the Word says and put that all together. So you ought to drive this in your mind. And I think the simplicity with which we have taught it is absolutely beautiful. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe God raised Him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved, which is the receiving. And that's the three great words. Confess, believe, receive. That's it. That's all that's to it. And I was sort of interested in checking out other words that I thought the core ought to be knowledgeable of. And it's real interesting how these words fit, too, in the pattern of all this stuff. When a person does evil and they throw him in jail, they call him a convict. Okay, the other word is the word conviction. Conviction is made up of the word convict plus a few extra letters. See it? Even a convict. Boy, even a convict has to apply the principles of the Word, whether he likes it or whether he don't. That's right. He has to apply it, because two men could not hold up a bank and rob the bank unless they had trust between them. Confidence. They have to confess we're going to rob the bank. They have to believe to do it, and they have to receive it. Isn't that something? I told you long ago, evil's a parasite. Evil could not exist if there wasn't truth and good. So anytime you see anything evil, you'll always know there has to be something tremendously good, or they couldn't do that. And that word conviction, falls right into the pattern of this confession, believe, and receive. You'll find in the King James, the word is not confession, but it's holding on to your profession, is the King James translation. But the Greek word is the same as the word for confession at all those places in the New Testament. The word confidence is also in the New Testament, which lines itself up rather closely with this confess, believe, and receive. Because when you believe, you have confidence. That Greek word is the word parisia. Para, P-A-R, comes off of the preposition para, meaning alongside of. And it means right alongside of your mind you are stayed. The best translation of that word I can think of is a fearless mind. To have confidence is to have a fearless mind. A mind that absolutely has no fear. There are a number of places in the Bible, in my heart and mind, that teach the meaning of believing. But one of the greats, which sets the meaning of believing as big as anything I know in detailed discussion, is in Acts 27. The greatness of the meaning of believing, I many times see in the Word, when man has reached his absolute extremity, when there is nothing left that that man can do, then there's only one of two things he can do, either die or live. And if he's going to live, he's going to have to go God's way. The only way he'll live. Why it is that man has to always screw around, mess around, get himself to the bottom of the rope before he ties a knot in to hang on, must be just the human nature, the devilish nature of man, just to always want to go to the bottom before he finds out there is a way up. It's like you tell a child, don't put your finger in the fire or it's hot. You'll put the dumb thing on there anyways. So you told him it's going to be hot. See, but he won't believe. So he puts his old finger on the hot plate or in the boiling water and finds out it's hot. So you see a lot of this in the Word. In Acts 27, again, it is man's extremity that is reached. And I wrote a little phrase in my notes over here saying man's extremity equals God's opportunity. In the 27th chapter of Acts, there are more nautical terms used in this 27th chapter accurately than in any other piece of writing in the whole Word of God. There are over 50 nautical terms used in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, I do not have the time to take all of these verses apart, but I want you to get the feel. I'm going to read it with you. I want you to get the feel of what really happened and how God got those fellows out of the soup, which will set for you the great meaning of believing. Verse 1 of 27. And as it was decided, I'm going to put different words in here that I've worked, which will make it even more accurate for you than the King James. At least more understandable, maybe. I don't say more accurate, but more understandable, perhaps. And as it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Paul is a prisoner. You see that in the verse, right? Now you got to remember, how would society respond to you in your community if you had handcuffs on? Would they listen to you teaching God's word? You got to get this picture. If you don't get it, you'll never understand the great meaning of believing. Just imagine, here's a prisoner, handcuffed and being shipped to the top echelon, which is Caesar in Rome. Now, a centurion was one who's head of 100 soldiers. That we all know. But look who he's the head of. The centurion of the Augustus band. This was the top green beret of all the armed forces, so to speak. The Swiss guards that protect the Pope. Top men, strongest, best trained, protect the Pope. This was a centurion of Augustus' band. Augustus' band was the top. You couldn't get them any better. They put this prisoner in the charge of this centurion who had the top brand. I want to tell you, they did not want Paul to escape. They wanted to be sure that he got delivered where they wanted him to go. The people who negotiated all this were the religious leaders. Sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? This was the top religious brass, the chief priests, the elders. There is no record what transpired under the table. But I want to tell you, knowing the word and knowing how those birds operate, it wouldn't surprise me that there was a lot of stuff handled under the table. But anyways, I can read the word, and that I can guarantee, that they delivered him to the centurion who was the head of the Augustus band and embarked into a ship of this town. If you have a map sometime, you can look it up right now. You don't have to. But that's where this ship was from, and that's where it was headed. We launched, or we set sail, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So you have Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, the only guaranteed three who were believers aboard. All the rest were Roman, you would call unbelievers, pagan, whatever you want to call them, barbarians, I don't care. The next day, we landed at Sidon, about 70 miles. And Julius, the centurion, courteously entreated Paul. See, Sidon is a Phoenician port. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him freedom, liberty, to go unto his friends to refresh him. This centurion must have been quite a man. Having this fantastic responsibility that he had to deliver him, and whatever else all happened, he, Julius, manifested more love than the religious leaders down the line. Tremendous thing I see here. And his friends to refresh himself, take a bath, brush his teeth, and so forth. And when we had set sail from thence, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. In other words, they just didn't quite go the direction they would like to go, so they had to sail under the lee. And when we had sailed across the sea, which is along Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra, a city of Lycia. If you really want to see this, you have to lay a map open with you and then just follow this thing all along. It's real interesting because the winds were really contrary. And there, verse 6, the centurion Julius found a ship of Alexandria, Egypt, which was sailing toward or into Rome. And he put us, Aristarchus, Luke, and Paul, therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, because of the winds being contrary, and hardly or scarcely were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete with difficulty over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, barely missing it, they came unto a place which is called Fair Haven, near whereunto was the city of Lycia. Verse 9. Now, when much time was spent, and sailing was already dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Fast was now already passed. This documents almost the exact time of when this occurred. The 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement. And the fast, here in verse 9, is talking about the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. That was passed, and it's too late in the year to be assured of good weather, and that's about equals about our October, month of October. Paul admonished them, advised them, talked to them, and said unto them, verse 10, men, or sirs, is the word men, I see that this sailing will be with hurt and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but of our lives also. This is what he saw by revelation. And yet he was a prisoner in handcuffs. Verse 11, but the centurion believed the captain and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. There again, you have sense knowledge lined up with revelation. And the natural man can't go any other way, basically, but sense knowledge. If you're out in the community and you're holding forth God's word, and all the rich boogers and all the religious leaders and everybody else out there says you're an nincompoop, then they publish a nice article in an acceptable paper saying how off you are. Then they put you on TV and say how off you are, and on radio and say, what's the people out there going to believe about you? Here's the captain of the ship and his crew. Paul says, fellas, you're going to have problems. But the centurion doesn't run the show, and they convinced him they had to go with what the captain said. And verse 12, because the haven was not ideal to winter in, the more part, the greater part, or most of those with the captain, the crew in other words, advised to launch thence if by any means they might get to Phoenix. That word Phoenix, Phoenix, the city of Phoenix, Arizona, got its name from this word Phoenix. And there they go to winter, which is a haven of Crete, Crete's an island, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And boy, the description of these locations are just so nautically accurate. It's absolutely beautiful. And when the south wind blew softly at a warm spell, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they pulled up anchor and they sailed close by Crete. But not long after they started sailing, there arose, there beat against, arose is beat against it, the skiff, a tempestuous, a typhoon wind. And that wind is called Euroclydon. And the Euroclydon wind comes from the north-northeast. And that's the typhoon that hit at that time. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, could not face into the wind, with the sails up, they couldn't get it to face in the wind, we let her drive. To let her drive simply means they took the mast, the main one, and just turned it so it'd go anyway. Just let her go wherever she wanted to go. Just sort of stabilize it the best they could. They let her drive. 16. And running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had difficulty to master the skiff, which, verse 17, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding, and that undergirding is frapping the ship. They had to strengthen it, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, they straked sail. That means they lowered the gear. Straked sail, they lowered the gear, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed. You know what the word exceedingly means? It's a typhoon, boy. With the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. That means they began throwing stuff out. I'm sure they threw out a lot of the things they had been eating. They regurgitated. It says that later on. Just haven't got to that yet. The third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. That's the ship's furnishing. You know, threw the beds out and all the hammocks and all the tables and chairs. And when neither sun nor stars for many days appeared, can you imagine that? Man, with all the modern equipment we have on board today, they'd still have an H of a time. Imagine what these fellows went through without all those computer buttons to fly by and all the rest of it, huh? That's really something, boy. Neither sun nor stars for many days appeared, and no small cold and fierce weather lay on us. Cold and fierce weather lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. Now, people, that's the end of the rope. All hope was gone. There was nothing more they could do. It was all gone. And right in the middle of that typhoon, there just was nothing left to hold on to. But, 21, after long abstinence, fasting, and the only reason they fasted because nobody could keep any food down anyways, that's why they didn't eat. Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, men, You should have hearkened unto me. Too late now. And not have loosed from Crete, and to have gotten this harm and loss. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of a life among you, but of the ship only. Imagine, here's a prisoner, bound, giving this word. Boy, this must have been something. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. God, whose I am, and God, whom I serve, saying, fear not. There's the first lesson of the class. BFAL. Same thing here. Whenever God's there and God's word is there and people have that word, the first thing in every situation is always fear not. Fear not. That's why I was able to say, be of good cheer. Because if there's no fear, you're going to be of good cheer. Here it is. Fear not, Paul. Thou shalt stand before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Because of one man, or two or three, and God's revelation. And they're believing. When there was no hope left in verse 20. No hope left. Here comes the record. Angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve. He said, fear not. God hath given thee, God hath given thee, all them that sail with thee. That's quite a responsibility. Not only on the part of the man who has the responsibility, but on the part of the rest of them. Suppose one of those dudes want to cop out now. What's going to happen? We're going to have problems. Well, I want to tell you something. If anyone wants to cop out, they're not going to make it. Because Paul is not responsible to keep them on board ship. He is responsible to tell them the truth of God's word. And God has told him that if these birds will carry out what God has told him, there isn't a one person on that ship that isn't going to come in safe. Because God had a man on board that ship that had to go to Rome. Peter never was in Rome. Paul was. If they'd have built it on Paul instead of Peter, he'd have some authority behind him. Boy, God said Paul was going to stand before Caesar. Do you see that? Handcuffed, prisoner. So people, what difference does it make whether we're handcuffed prisoners? That's secondary. The one thing Paul had was the word. That's primary. God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Therefore, as long as they're going to believe Paul now, nobody's going to get injured or hurt. And here's the great 25th verse, which I think is perhaps as great an explanation of the meaning of believing as there is in the word. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Against all odds, all hope gone, everything gone, but he had the word, and he said, I believe God. I believe God, that in spite of all the signs, everything else, in spite of everything, I believe that it shall be even as it was told to me. That has to be one of the greatest statements on the meaning of believing in the Word. When man's extremity has been completely reached, God's opportunity for believers still available. Isn't that something? I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me. Well, sometime you could read the rest of that chapter and find out everybody did get saved. Nobody was hurt. As a matter of fact, some of the shipmen wanted to flee off the ship. They took the lifeboat, had hung it over the side. And Paul said, if you guys leave, you're going to drown. So some of their buddies ran over with a hatchet and chopped the ropes off and dropped the lifeboat in the water. Tells you that in here. That is one of the greats of the meaning of believing. Another record is in Hebrews 11. This one you know well. The definitions and the beauty of this is very, very illuminating, very enlightening. Verse 1. Now believing is the title deed to things prayed for, the evidence that they are yours before they are seen. I think that is the best definition of believing in the whole Bible. And I've given you an accurate, literal translation of verse 1 of chapter 11. For by it, believing, the elders, the old timers, the previous men of God, women of God, obtained a good report, is were made witnesses. Paul had to appear before Caesar to give a witness, because nobody can believe until you witness. Because you can't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus until you're witness to about the accuracy of the word. Faith or believing comes by hearing, Romans 10. By hearing, and hearing what? See, that's the witness. That's why, boy, we talk about WOW, Word Over the World, witnessing. See why we do that? Boy, it's right on the word. You don't have to argue, you just witness. People want to argue, let them argue. You don't have to argue, you witness. That's right. And one of the greatest witnesses is your own life. Because they see you, they can understand. You tell them what God did for you. Then when you got them understanding what God did for you, you build a little rapport with them. They'll respect you. They'll love you a little bit. That's when you can take them into the Word. That's when you can get them into the twig. They hear a little of the Word. That's when you can get them, after that, signed up for the class on Power for Abundant Living that'll give them a lot more words. Then they can confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, believe God raised him from the dead, and get saved and straighten out a lot of other things. Kids, you just cannot beat those first two verses in Hebrews. You just cannot beat them. They're the best, and it's capsulized. It's put into such simple terms, there is nothing better. Through believing, the ages were prepared, so forth. By believing, Abel, verse 4, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by believing, Enoch was translated. By believing, really something, he being translated in verse 5, he bore witness, had this testimony, see those words? That he did one thing, what? Please God. Paul had the revelation, not one person's going to get hurt. All extremities had been exhausted, and those men aboard that ship were not nincompoops. The captain knew what he was doing. His crew knew what they were doing. They had great skill, a lot more skill perhaps than it takes to run a computer ship today. Yet all hope was gone, but he had the word. And he just bore witness. He just bore witness. He just told it like it is. And that's how you please God. You do not please God by watering the word down or handling it deceitfully or giving in to people. You just stay put. Without believing, it's impossible to please God. Because he that cometh to God must believe first that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, they cannot diligently seek him until somebody witnesses to him. Verse 7, by believing Noah, you think we have tough times witnessing, standing? What about Paul in Acts, the men? What about Noah? God, you know, told him to build that little boat. Hadn't even rained. There wasn't even a creek around the place. Can you? I don't think we ever really can sense the immensity of it, doing something so stupid. Boy, you talk about men believing God against all odds. Paul, Noah. I don't think any of us have had it this difficult. By believing Abraham, verse 8, sojourned, in verse 9, in a land of promise. Boy, just something. By believing Sarah, verse 11, received strength to conceive when she was 90 years old. And most women out of production by that time. Verse 13 is a tremendous thing. These all died believing. It's really something. Isn't that something when you think that thing through? Those great men who really believed God never lived until the, you know, Christ. These all died. Same thing you see today. You know, you believe, but finally that old world gets to you. You quit believing, you kick the bucket, you die. And that's why the old prophet could write, it's appointed unto man once to die. Because he knew by revelation that no man would ever believe big enough to live all the way through. The possibility is there, but it's highly improbable. No one has so far. And these were great men. Paul was the same. Look at Paul in Acts. Tremendous. And yet later on, Paul dies. No man dies as long as he believes God's word. We die when we quit believing. But that's the nature of man, just because the old devil controls the world and all the food in it and everything else, basically. That's why men die. They just finally get tired of the fight. Because I want to tell you, we are in a war. Not the kind the newspapers talk about with rifles and shotguns and machine guns. But this is a spiritual war. And it's a dandy, boy. It's a dandy. Because we're fighting top brass. We're not down there fighting some untrained nincompoops. But we're out there fighting the best the adversary's got. Real great. Well, you get to verse 20. By believing Isaac did his trip. By believing Jacob. 22, by believing Joseph. 23, by believing Moses. By believing Moses. 24, 27, by believing he forsook Egypt. Through believing he kept the Passover. By believing they passed through the Red Sea. You can't do it, they did it anyway. By believing the walls of Jericho came down. Ha ha, that's something. And by believing the innkeeper, not the harlot. The innkeeper, Rahab, she was not a red light district gal. That's right. She was an innkeeper. Boy, and what shall I say more? Gideon, Barak, Samson, all of those who through believing subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of what? Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant, in fight turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others had trial of cruel mockings, stoned, so forth, of whom the world was not worthy. In verse 38, the world is never worthy of any man or woman of God. Never. The world isn't. But God is. God is worthy in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And you and I work for Him. We in the core are disciplined men and women who hold forth the greatness of God and His Word. We work for God, God's our employer, not the next door neighbor. Not the fellow who signed your stupid paycheck. God's our employer. We love the fellow who signs the paycheck. That's all right, too. But boy, God's still our employer. We work for Him. That's right. Of whom the world's not worthy. Look, once in a while we have somebody in the Corps grad that cops out. I feel sorry for them. I pray for them. I do everything I can to help them. But if they want to cop out, they just have to cop out. But with them copped out, I'd like to say this as best I know it from God's Word. Any man or woman of God with a ministry, even for one day in his life walking on it, is worth more than all the greatest unbelievers of all history, of all time. That's what I believe. Sorry, but that's the truth of the Word. You want to fight about it? We'll read Saul. He had a fantastic ministry, but he blew it. But I want to tell you something. He still, for the life he lived, and when he was on for God, he was worth more than all those spiritualists, those fools. One man standing. The world's not worthy. But because God so loved that he gave, you and I should so love that we give. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of what? Witnesses. Pretty something. For by it the elders were made witnesses. Verse 2 of chapter 11. Remember? Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Not living, but what? Dead. Well, then what is the witness? What they gave when they were living. The spiritualists use this verse to show that everybody's still living. They're crazier than a lunatic in a bed bug in the middle of Christmas. Look, this thing is talking about those men who stood. Those men who stood. And that's the cloud of witnesses. That's why, kids, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience. And patience is with ease, with your second wind. That's what that word is. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. You don't look unto the environment, the situation. You look unto Jesus, the author. Paul did not look unto the situation because there was nothing to look at. It was all gone. No possibility of what? Being rescued or saved. He had to look to God. Boy, I think this has to be fantastic. Because this is the meaning of believing. That's why God called us. That's why God's even allowing us to live tonight yet. Because we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Without the truth of the greatness of God's Word, there is no salt, there is no light. Some places in the United States tonight, if we take all the way believers out, she'd fall to pieces. I know this by revelation. Not because I am I who I am, but because God is who is, and my people are standing faithful in those places. Looking unto Jesus, tremendous, the finisher. That's all we got, kids. Verse 4 said, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus Christ did. Well, I'd like to take you finally into another great one, Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The word Nazareth means branch town. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. To a virgin married to a man. To be espoused is to be married Luke 2:5 says so. Whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail! Highly favored. The word highly favored is grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him is scratched in the text. And she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind. You understand that, don't you? Cast in her mind. Thought about it. What manner of greeting or salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her the first thing you read a little while ago. What? Fear not. It's always that way. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found grace, favor with God. Grace. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. A figure of speech. Synecdoche. You don't conceive in the womb. You conceive in the fallopian tubes. God made him in the beginning. He ought to know how to operate him. And shall bring forth a what? Son. And shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of what? Boy, you see how accurate God presented that? The first declaration of it, the angel said he shall be called the Son of the Highest. He's not going to be called the Highest. He is not God. God is God. He is the Highest. But this is the Son of what? If your daddy's the governor of the state and you're the Son of the Highest of the state, you're the Son of the governor. You're not the governor. Boy, you've got to be stupid. And the stupidity is the blindness with which the devil spirits have covered the eyes of the Christians. Born-again believers who are saved, who believe that Jesus Christ is God, have been deceived by devil spirits who have blinded their eyes to the truth. People, read. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Not going to work for it, he's just going to give it to you. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no what? If God's going to give him this kingdom, which is still future, by the way, because there happens to be a little period of time in between that Jesus didn't know about. And if Jesus would have been God, I think he would have known about it. Hey, he's going to give him the kingdom. If he's going to give him the kingdom, then all that work we're doing down there, trying so hard to build the children of Israel again, got to be something screwy someplace along the line. God said he's going to. If you could ever get some of these politicians to believe God's word and act on it, it'd be interesting. Well, kingdoms of this world don't belong to God. Shall be the Son of God, you know, and he shall reign on the earth. Then, verse 34, here it is. Here it is, 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? That must have been quite an interview. Today, this doesn't mean as much to our people, because women get pregnant, unpregnant, all the rest of the stuff. But boy, biblical culture. That meant if she was pregnant before she had come together with her husband, she was to be stoned, executed, because women just didn't get pregnant. Of course, a lot of them got married at 12 and 14, latest 15. Well, I'm telling you the truth. Got married very early, a lot of them. Was not uncommon to be married at 14. Even 12 at times. Depend on the maturity of the woman. A lot of stuff. Someday, maybe if I live long enough and get inspired, I'll tell you a lot of this stuff I know about it. This, but I always talk about it, never get around doing it. But boy, now I could just spend the next hour or two and just show you principles in the Word and why our culture is so different and how you have to take the principles of the Word And the greatest principle I know is the love of God. That has to be set beyond anything in our culture, or you cannot handle Christians in the culture in which we live. I know not a man that know means come together to get pregnant. That's what the word K-N-O-W means in the word when it's used regarding sex. And the angel answered and said unto her, Pneuma Hagion, Holy Spirit, God shall come upon thee, shall cover thee, and the power of the highest, God, shall overshadow, cover thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of what? There you got it. So the Son of the Highest is the Son of whom? What says, that's what it means. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, so forth, who was called barren, 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing that is within the laws of God is impossible. It was not impossible for God to create soul life in an spermatozoa which would impregnate the ovum in the fallopian tube. God did not overstep any of his law. No more so than today. When a man is dead in trespasses and sins without God and without hope, he is witness to, hears the word, believes it, confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus, God creates within him the Christ within. That's a creation. Bringing into existence that which has never been before. For with God nothing shall be impossible, as it fits within the laws of what? God, of the word God. You see, otherwise, you get back to that old theological argument, can God make a bigger stone than he can lift? Since nothing is impossible with whom? Can he make a bigger stone than he can lift? It's an old theological argument. Well, first of all, they forget that God is omniscient. That means all wise, all smart. And he'd be smart enough not to make a bigger stone. See, they stupid. Anything to disgrace God or his word, see. They went through a period of time theologically when they would have major arguments, fights, over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's right. Kill each other over it. Well, good riddance. For with God nothing shall be impossible if it fits within what now? The laws of God, the framework, the earth, the heavens that God formed, made, and what? And here comes the great statement. Again, it's the meaning of believing. Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy what? Word. That's it. Be it unto me according to thy word. That is the meaning of believing. Like Paul said in Acts 27:25, like all of those records in Hebrews 11, here you have a plain statement by Mary. In spite of everything man's extremity, there's nothing man could do. She just, no possibility of her being pregnant. She said, okay, Lord, be it unto me according to thy what? That's believing. That's believing. The ordinary way to get pregnant is to have a man. She didn't have one. The angel said, God's going to do it. And she said, okay, God, let's go. Be it unto me according to thy what? You talk about Mary's believing. Now, if you read this, you'll find out Joseph had a mind to put her away quickly. All of that stuff. Why would this have come up? Now you begin to see. You know what a handmaid is. That's what she said. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Okay, God, I'm ready to go. Be it unto me according to thy what? word. That's fantastic. Now, because of the ministry God has given us, I want to go to 1 Timothy. The reason I want to go here is because I think this speaks real loudly to all of our ears, and I think it needs to be said, needs to be taught. I'd like to begin with the last line of verse 2 of chapter 6. These things teach and exhort, which means lay it on them. If any man teach otherwise, and consents not, agrees not to the wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the right believing, the doctrine, which is according to godliness, the godliness that is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, he is a fool, or he acts as a fool. Knowing nothing, he is proud. He's a fool. He acts like he's smarter than a whip. The Word of God says he knows nothing. I believe whom? Be it unto me according to thy what? Here's where the way ministry stands. Acting as fools about questions. Strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil thoughts, perverse, misleading arguments of men of corrupt minds and destitute without truth, supposing that gain, material gain of honor in the senses world, gain of position is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Listen carefully. But godliness with self-adequacy is great gain. Or a very literal translation according to you, Sage, of verse 6. But our gain is greater because it is the worship of God. Fantastic verse. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, neither can we carry anything out. Listen to verse 8. Very, very few people in the way ministry ever reach the truth of this. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith what? We spend too much time thinking about how we can get more to meet our greeds. But, verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, that's a trap. Many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Here it is, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Nobody believes that except those of us who believe God. Who say, be it unto me according to the word. So when you're looking for evil, you see evil, you're looking at it. What's the root of it when you finally get to the truth? The love of what? That's what it says. That's what it means. People, you can take such a look at the environment and men and women's lives around you and have the answer just like that. If you believe God's word, it isn't money that's the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says it's the love of it. Because once you get there, you never get enough. That's love. You can get enough hell in 1 minute, but no man or woman living can get enough love. Enough to the end they get tired of it. Once someone really loves you, that individual can never give you too much love. Boy, just think about it. People raise hell with you and tell you you don't amount to a hill of beans. You've had it. That's enough. Matter of fact, it's too much. But if somebody says, I love you, they can say it again. You like that. Isn't that right? Oh boy, this is so simple. And yet there are the vast majority of people, they have more love of money. And it's the love of money that's the root of all what. So when you see evil, that's where you look. And it's always the love of money. Boy, kids, once you see the truth of God's word, Crayley in his book wrote, once a man truly sees the integrity of the word, the only acceptable alternative to walking in its steps is oblivion. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, talking to Timothy, but it speaks to us too, because we are men called of God, women called of God, to stand for God and hold forth God's word. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. The love of money, all the rest of that junk they talked about. Flee it, you know, move. Don't stay around and get contaminated with the junk. And say, oh, he was my best friend in high school or college. We went through the same sorority or fraternity. Hey, says flee. You know what flee means? Get a good one and start running. And itch while you're running or something. Follow after what? Righteousness, godliness, believing, love, gentleness, meekness. Fight the good fight. There it is. It's a fight. It's a good one. Fight the good fight of believing. Lay hold deliberately. Be steadfast, constant, established. Deliberately lay hold on eternal life. That doesn't mean get born again, but use that eternal life which is Christ. Use that. Lay hold on the truths of God and His Word, whereunto thou also art called, and hast professed a good profession, hast confessed a good confession before many what? There it is again, witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God. Boy, that sounds like Acts 27, doesn't it? All the men on the boat are yours, Paul. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth, makes alive all things, and Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good, what? Confession. There it is, witnessing again. Jesus Christ, the greatest witnesser of them all. He witnessed. A good confession. And finally, verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the return, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The return. You hold fast. You stay put. That's the meaning of believing. You stay put on God's word until Christ comes back. You know, most men are going to be fortunate to live 60, 70, 80 years upon this earth. Eternity is a lot longer. All you and I have to do is stay faithful for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And we reap all the rewards throughout all eternity. You've got to be stupid if you ever blow God's word and standing for God's word.